Okay, well, we're just going to offer you a little bit more of the same, continuing the lecture on original sin, really. We talk about, or some people talk about, the fall. Describing the actual human condition that the author of Genesis lived in, and you live in, and I live in, as a fall assumes that there was a time before sin when human experience was different from what it is now. The Genesis story, however, is not a description of two different historical conditions. It's a theological narrative, a story, myth story, into which theological reflection is introduced. It's viewing reality from an inspired perspective. Rather than see it as once in time, we should read it as once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a garden, and Adam, you get into your pyjamas and I'll get into slippers and I'll tell you the story as you go off to, not off to sleep, like you do with your grandkids. It's meta-historical, affirming the way things should be and would be if we'd only listen. Actual historical experience is that, in fact, we all do sin, and so things are the way they are. The idea of the fall stems from late Jewish speculation, and I'm reading to you from documents that are not in the Hebrew scriptures, but were written in the couple of centuries or one century prior to Jesus and a little bit after. Here's the second book of Esdras. O Adam, what have you done? Though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also, who are your descendants. That's a Jewish speculation on the story. Here's another one from the actual Bible itself, from the Book of Wisdom, the last of the books of the Old Testament in our canon. Probably written either just before Jesus or during Jesus' childhood. So that kind of period, the turning of the eras. And it says, Wisdom chapter 1, verse 12, do not court death by the errors of your ways, nor invite destruction through your own actions. Death was not God's doing. God takes no pleasure in the extinction of the living. To be, for this he created all. The world's created things have health in them. In them no fatal poison can be found. And Hades, the underworld, holds no power on earth, for virtue is undying. The very interesting element of the Book of Wisdom in the Old Testament is that it's the only book that actually is born within a Greek world. So it's the mid-Platonism, really. So it's very, the others are translated into Greek, but this is written from a Greek mentality, a Greek-Jewish mentality. He goes on, it was the devil's envy that brought death into the world, says the Book of Wisdom. The Apocalypse of Moses says, all sin has come into creation through me. And this is Eve talking. Well, in the story, it was Eve who started it all off. Different now, of course. From the second apocalypse of Baruch, we read, each of us has been Adam to his own soul. That's quite wise. We are the ones that decide to reach up and we're the ones that are causing the problems to our own soul by the way we behave. And then in the rabbi's commentary on Deuteronomy, Adam brought death into the world. So there we have, prior to Augustine, who's blamed for a lot of this, and rightly so, his ideas of original sin, but prior to him you've still got this speculation going on in the Jewish world, reflecting on the Genesis story in the light of their more alert mentality. The Genesis narrative is a brilliant portrayal of the tension, the paradox of being a human being. There's the pull of the divine, inviting man and woman into dialogue, into possibility, into freedom, into responsibility, into community, into transcendence. But there's also the pull of the Adama, which they share with other living creatures, including the serpent. This is experienced as an attraction to a world without discretion, without choice, without freedom, without dialogue, without community. Even though I wrote that myself, I'm quite happy with it. It's really like it's a nice way of putting the tension that I experience and you experience and that we as human beings experience, and it's all around us. Even in political debates, it can raise its head. The dogma of original sin is one of the most complex teachings of our faith. Without excusing personal sin, it's essentially a reminder of the limits placed on human freedom by what we inherit and by the environment within which we happen to live. So this is my best effort to talk about original sin, and I'm going to offer you 11 propositions for your reflection. All this is up on the web already, by the way, and on my website. They attempt to tease this out, and having exhausted myself studying about original sin, this is my best effort to share with you. One, and you'd have to therefore check it for yourself. We've all got to do theology. I'm just doing my best as a contribution, and you may prefer to go back to the catechism, which on this matter is not very good. We experience a lack of harmony in our feelings, our impulses, our desires, and our actions. Some of this is because of the sins we ourselves have committed. I sin, and then later on, it affects me. An image I've got for myself, not an actual sin that I committed this one, but, you know, when you're a teacher and you kind of... I have this image of a teacher in a playground and walking past kids. And here am I, and there's a kid that's obviously sad, obviously needy, obviously whatever. But I've got a whole classroom of kids waiting for me, and I've only got a minute to get there. So, what do I do? I know what I'd do now, but I'm going back. What would I do? It's likely that I'd go ahead and be there in time for class, or talk about as a priest. Mass starts at 10. I have lived with priests who don't seem to care about that. They'll start at 5 past. I hate that, I have to tell you. I think it's unfair on the people who come. You should start right on the dot, because if you don't, they'll all start coming at 5 past, or 10 past, or 15 past. So, because that's the way we are brought up. And if there wasn't a collection, they'd probably never come. Anyhow, so what do you do? I know what I do now, and what I have done in the recent years, but I had to learn this. If you're there and clearly wanting to talk to Father, but I haven't got time, now I'd go up to you and say, look, can I catch you straight after Mass? Like, acknowledge your presence. They understand you have to start Mass, and that's the best I can offer. But I can see how I would be tempted to not notice. And if I'm in the playground or in the sacristy or whatever, and if I don't notice you the first time when I've actually noticed you, can you see that by the 10th time I won't even see you? Like, I've acquired a habit of walking past, like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan. We pick up these habits, we harden. Kids can be so sensitive to each other, it can be the other as well. But, you know, racism means nothing to kids, unless their parents instill it into them. But they can still be pretty ugly with each other, can't they? Bullying and all this other stuff goes on. But we are the person we are because of those who've loved us, because of the good we've done, and because of the sin we've committed. So we've all got this drag. Our human experience has been enriched by what we've inherited from our forebears and from the environment in which we live our lives. But we've also been harmed by the sin of our forebears, as has the environment within which we have to live our lives. That's my first point that you might see value in. I don't know where the second point is, so we'll go to the third. So-called original sin varies in kind and degree from one person to another, I think. It's not like a blob that we inherit. If my mother and father were saints, and I think they were pretty close to it, then I could have been brought up in a very secure, simple, poor, but loving home. Can't you see the advantages that's given me? Whereas if I was born into poverty and cruelty and a poor mother who was trying her best but was treated badly by my dad and all the rest of it, can't you see that the level of, well, I'm saying, the level of the sin of my origins is really heavy on me? But it might be light on you. So we've got to all these, and if you're Jesus and you've got Mary as your mother and Joseph as your dad, you probably get a good start. Fourthly, I can affect the environment I'm in. I means you, of course, all of us. But the I that can affect it is affected by it. We breathe in the air, which, if I can say without going too much into it, is why political life is so important. It's why Aristotle says it's the highest of all the practical arts, the art of politics. And it must be. So we've got to get leaders in there who've got vision and sanctity. Wouldn't it be great to have saints, you know, really running our political life? I'm not saying they're not saints for a minute, but I'm just saying, wouldn't it be lovely if we did? And the level of it is going to affect our thinking. The way we welcome the, for example, the Vietnamese boat people a generation ago was quite remarkable. Why were we so easy about it? We had good leaders, good political leaders, who picked up what was good in us, made us feel good about it, and we did it, and the results were fine. Now we've got this race to the bottom, where both parties are trying to be as hard as possible on all of this, and there's a lot complicated, and it's not my business to go into it now because I'm more ignorant than most of you on it. But I don't like it, is all I can say. And we don't seem to have a leadership that lifts us. We seem to be appealing to the dust, not to the spirit. We're dependent on the environment. It can enrich us, but it can impoverish us. And that's what, again, politics is so important. My grandparents and your grandparents did so much to build up the unions and workers and get rights for your ordinary human beings who were just treated mostly badly. They've been eaten away and eaten away and eaten away and eaten away. So our environment can affect us radically. Five, the whole weight of personal sin, this is important for our own well-being and health, cannot be attributed to the person who sins. Don't blame yourself, and I try not to blame myself, for the sins I've committed. Entirely blame myself, I mean. Because a lot of it is original sin, having its effect in our lives. Circumstances can diminish freedom and therefore responsibility. And isn't it beautiful to see the way Jesus greets sinners? Like, his first thing is not, how dare you, or don't sin again, or whatever. It's, he eats with them and sits with them and says, I don't condemn you, but don't sin again, you know. Like, he brings love to bear in all his relationships, which we'll come to next week, I hope. He picks up what it's meant to be human, what we're capable of as humans. Sixth, living a full and productive life demands more than information, more than personal determination. It has to be, There's something more than that involved. 7, healing, another word for salvation, requires grace from God. We're involved in a drama, not only of discovery, but of redemption. We have to be freed from our slaveries. And this is where you get, I think you, well, I do, and I'm giving you permission if you need it. We're allowed to be angry at religious groups that are about conformity. The exact opposite of what Jesus was on about. Freedom is what God wants, calls us to. And you won't be a saint unless you're yourself and are free to create and be. And if you're free, you're going to make mistakes, for God's sake. If you never make a mistake, it's probably because you've never done anything. Do you know what I mean? You kind of, you haven't explored. You might also happen to be a saint. Well, thank you. Talk to me later and tell me what you do about it. But on the whole, life hasn't got to be about freedom, because each unique human being has to find him or herself freely. It's terribly important. So any attempt to conform people, to lock them into a system, to make them fit in rather than discover their unique capacity, is dreadfully sinful. And religious groups are often at the forefront of people who confine. Redemption comes from within, brought about by God's grace, enabling and perfecting our faith, our hope, and our love. Everything is gift. My being, my freedom, and the redemption which lifts me to communion with God, a communion which is the perfection of a finite being, which involves also, of course, forgiveness for sin. That lovely scene in the Gospel, and they're dramatic scenes, of course, they're icons, they're written icons, they're not photographs, of that man who's paralysed, and we find out why he's paralysed is because of sin. Sin does paralyse us. So here you've got this paralysed man, but he's loved. 4 people are bringing him to Jesus, and they dig a hole in the roof and lower him down. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, what's that all about? And then they all start to argue and say, only God can forgive sin, which of course is rubbish. I can forgive sin. You can forgive sin. We can all forgive sin because God lives in us, doesn't it? So don't we have in the Our Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those around us. So forgiveness is a liberating thing. It enables people not to be locked in guilt, but to see that it's possible, to life after sin is possible. We're made for love. We're made for divine love. It's offered as a gift, but we must embrace it. And faith is the welcoming of grace, the embracing of gift. Well, original sin is the opposite of that, the tension that pulls me away from that and pulls communities away from it. 8, this saving grace doesn't remove us from our environment, clearly. And Jesus was in the same environment we're in, the unique environment of his own day. So when we say Jesus didn't have original sin and Mary didn't have original sin, we've got to think what we're saying, for God's sake. And as far as I see, what we're really saying is they never let their environmental or hereditary pull affect their decisions. Take Jesus, for example. He never didn't love. He was pulled. He was terrible situation he was in. He was crucified for a start, and that's all sinful stuff. And how did he respond? He never stopped loving. So he's the only free person in the gospel story to such an extent. But he's showing you what you can do, what I can do, what we can do, and the communities that we can build. We might get crucified doing it, but we're able to do it. This saving grace doesn't remove us from our environment, but it does open us to the possibility of healing and growing into innocence. As I say that, I've probably told this before, flashing before my eyes now, is a 90-year-old man from Adelaide whom I had the pleasure and privilege of attending in his last moments. He was the boss of the Masons in Adelaide years before. Then he met this absolute darling, and he gave it all up for her. Well, wouldn't you do that too? And she was the woman in the parish. She was everybody's mother. She'd hug everybody, including the priest. So you were sure of one hug anyhow on a Sunday. And she was a gorgeous woman. And she had died. And he was dying at 90. And I just remember being there. And very unfortunately, we've got a medical system going at the moment which has nil in mouth and all this. Like they fill you with tubes as you're about to die so you can't eat anything. Can't even receive communion. We've got all that wrong. My mother, thank God, Mum died at 85. Don't let me lose the track of the story. I have lost it already, but I'll come back to it, I hope. And when I went in to see her not long before her death, she had a fall. She said, the tubes were all taken out. I said, what's happening? She said, I spoke to the doctor. And I said, doctor, there are three things to consider here. One is God's will. She said, and I don't know what God's will is. I thought, good on you, Mum, that's good. Two, there's you, doctor. And she talked to him, and she would have said it and meant it. He would have felt he was the best doctor in the Southern Hemisphere at the end of her little speech. And she said, but thirdly, doctor, there's me. And I've decided it's time for me to die. So I'd like you to take all the tubes out. That's not euthanasia. You don't have to stay alive with unnatural means. So he took them out. And so Mum then, about five days, she went back to the Little Sisters of the Poor, family all around her, and died beautifully and prayerfully and slowly and with communion and everything. Well, this dear man, I was able to give him communion because I didn't have all this junk around him. And I can remember looking into his beautiful blue eyes, and his soul was totally pure. You know how you kind of see the soul? They were totally pure. And just saying with him, the Our Father, and he was looking forward to the communion. And the communion for him meant it was the most intimate place he could be in, but it was also where he'd meet his wife most intimately, who's with God. So there was that... Well, here am I remembering it 20 years later, so it must have been quite a... But sadly, rare, because you're mostly confined by the medical trivia of keeping a person alive for one more day. Don't let them do it to me if they're doing it and I can't stop them. Just come in and tug them out. Just say he doesn't want them. Was it better to die well one day than to live for another month or two badly? What's the point of all that? Anyhow, enough. It does open us to the possibility of growing into innocence. That's what made me go on with that story. Wouldn't it be lovely at the end of my life, end of your life, and you do see it remarkably often, where the person that's dying is just pure. They've let everything go. Often the final suffering brings it about. There's nothing left in them except love. And what we say they went straight to heaven, and we mean it, and we're pretty right. Whereas a lot of people, and it could be mine or yours, die half done. You're not quite still angry or still unforgiving or still I won't talk to my son-in-law or all this stuff that can go on, sadly. So we die not quite there. Hence the sensible, traditional doctrine of purgatory, which it's nothing about time, for God's sake. It means God will love me enough. If I don't get purified in this world, there must be some mysterious way in which I can be purified on the other side of death, so that I don't go to heaven blind and deaf and stupid and sinful and angry and have to spend eternity like that, half done. Well, there's a talk about purgatory. What do you think about that? So we don't grow into innocence naturally by our own efforts, but because of the love of Jesus who gives us his Spirit. Ninth reflection on original sin. It's our graced nature that can achieve concord, but not without a struggle. You all know what I know, that the inner journey is the hardest one. That's why we've got all these drugs and, you know, we kind of, don't we? Like there's life out there that can make us so busy we don't know what's going on inside. And we tend to follow that. It might be a football crowd, it could be anything. It could be drugs, could be sex, could be vegging out every night because we're exhausted So we put ourselves through an exhausting process of watching some comedy that's not even funny. And an hour later we think, what did I do that for? Can you see that I sometimes do that? But there we are. And I think, oh God, what a waste of time. All right. It's our grace nature can achieve it. St. Augustine likens you and me to a wounded man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the baptized are convalescing in the inn. So the church is full of sinners, full of half-baked people, full of people with original sin still affecting them and personal sin complicating, and that's us. And it's possible for us to become pure and innocent and heal. But it's demanding as well. And the last 2 points I want to make on original sin, just as a contribution, I hope. Freedom, therefore, does not mean independence. Our culture actually plays a game with us and says it is about independence. Independent financial means, independent pleasure. You don't need, the less you depend on other people, the freer you are. It's absolute. You can't say bullshit on this, can you? But it's whatever it is. Rather, it means this is what freedom is, I think. It's the graced ability to open ourselves with our whole mind and heart to God's healing love, upon which we're utterly dependent. If you breathe in, it's God's breath. God breathed into the breath of life. If we breathe in, we're breathed in, but we can't hold on to it. Some of you can hold on for a minute or maybe 2 minutes. I can hold on for about 15 seconds, I think. But then you've got to breathe it out. You've got to give it back into your hands. I commit my spirit. And if God doesn't breathe into you again, you're dead. That's how fragile we are. But God does keep, well, still, breathing into us. And we know that the breath of the Spirit is being offered to us all the time. And it will be even when we die. Jesus said, into your hands I commend my breath, my spirit, and he went, death. But God still went, resurrection. Finally, we must accept real, though limited, responsibility for the way we've chosen to respond to the opportunities offered to us. And we must welcome our dependence on the Spirit of God that is sustaining us in existence and drawing us into ever more intimate communion with God, and so with this wonderful creation for which we have responsibility. The animal world, the plant world, the whole cosmos, we've got the intelligence to bring order into it. Not for self-gratification, but by the gift of ourselves. In the New Testament, Paul looks at our common human condition. And he contrasts this with the life, the communion with God, affected by Jesus. He becomes what we are as human beings. And it's offered to all of us. As in Adam, all die, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Alive meaning in communion with God. Uncluttered communion with God. And he says in the letter to the Romans, as sin came into the world through one person, he's just following the myth, and death through sin, so death spread to everyone. Why? Because all sinned. Everyone was sinning. We human beings sin. And so we bring on death. Be careful. Sin here means grave sin. It means cutting off relationship with God, disobeying the Spirit that cuts us off. Well, that's death, because God is the source of all life. That's the death he's talking about. Well, all this happened. Everybody sinned, so everybody's dying, just left to ourselves, cutting ourselves off from the source of life. Have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one person, Jesus Christ, overflowed beyond measure for many. And we come back to the change. It's an unfortunate change, but we're stuck with it, I think. about many. In the Aramaic world, in Paul's world, many doesn't mean opposite all. They're not the contradictory of all. For us, I think in English it is a bit. Many means maybe this big, but not everybody. Many for them means many, not a small little elite, but many. I would translate it the multitude, the many, the multitude. In other words, the grace that we're given here is, it's for everybody, and everyone may accept it, but it's not automatic. And whatever happens to us as human beings from the dust, from the Adama, we're being offered, thanks to Jesus, we wouldn't know it without him, this incredible grace that is beyond measure and it's life-giving to all of us. The Catechism, number 294, quotes Irenaeus, and I'll conclude with this, and he says in his book Against the Heresies, he wrote volumes of stuff against the heresies, but they say he's a good theologian. Well, he was as good as he could be, but he wasn't that good. He's been likened by some people, I think it's rather good, to a boxer who keeps protecting the part that you just hit. So you hit me here, so I protect that. Then you hit me there, so I protect that. Then you hit me there, so I protect that. Get it? I'm reacting to you and protecting where I've already been hit, which is not the art of boxing at all, so I'm told. But his answers were not satisfactory because they weren't philosophically tense enough. So we needed to develop better theology than he had. But he does say a wonderful thing here. God's glory is a human being who's fully alive. Full human living is to see God. I think that's, well, everyone says it's quite beautiful, really. Full life. Therefore, the importance of freedom to be. Freedom from constraint from outside, but the main freedoms I need, and you need, are freedoms from stuff inside. Freedom from our habits and sin and sorrow and whatever else can trap us all in. Freedom just to be who you are. To see what we're meant to be, we must look at Jesus. To live to the full what it is to be human, we must welcome the grace offered us through him. And in communion with him, sharing his life, we're able to look to God our Creator, and with Jesus we can say, Abba. Look at God as the loving Father, not an angry God, though those terms often appear. Not a punishing God. God doesn't punish. It's all self-inflicted. But a love. There's nothing but love in God. And next week, as we look at Jesus, I hope that becomes, well, you know it all already, but you can't help wanting to know it more, how Jesus, in this human condition, where we evolved from wherever we evolved, with all our fight and fright and fear and defense and anger and violence that's part of the human condition and still massively part of the human condition. You've got all this stuff there, but you've got this other extraordinary thing that Jesus experienced as a little boy from his mother, that she experienced from Joachim and Anna, and so on. And it's always been there, partly there, struggling to be there. And then we'll see the human race evolved to a point where at last a human being was so open to the mystery of God that God was able to pour God's word, God's self-revelation, into this Jesus of Nazareth in a way that was transparent, complete, absolutely clear and beautiful, and so that when we're watching him live, we're watching a human being, of course, live, so we're watching his human nature, which is what you are and how you behave. But we're also watching something else. In him, we're seeing God act. We're seeing the divine acting. Do you get it? We're seeing the what we call his divine nature. You've got two beings. You've got one person, but he's acting from his humanity at its purest, and he's acting from the inspired Spirit of God that has come down upon him in the baptism and so on, and that fills him so that at last we've got a human being who says, hey, this is what it means to be human. That's terribly important. But it mightn't have been the way you and I were introduced to Jesus. It might have been we were introduced to, we started with God, and we had God coming down. And that, I think, theologically never works much and doesn't bring a lot of enlightenment, because God is supposed to be the one that we face and get to know infinitely forever. It's the mystery. We need to start with experience, with our life, with Jesus' life, with the disciples who met him, and he was good at making things, hammering things in the home, but he wasn't that good at fishing, though he turned out to be better than any of them. He knew which side to put the bloody thing, so they didn't seem to catch a lot. So you've got this human reality, but what are they experiencing in Jesus? And this is what all next week will be about. They're experiencing someone who had such an incredible, simple communion with God, to which he was totally faithful, whatever happened, and he never didn't respond with love to his environment. So he shows us what God's word calling us has always intended us to be. And now we see it, it's possible that we could dare to do it.